Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for the worship that you have granted to us this morning in song. Thanks for letting us sing to you. Thanks for giving us voices and tongues and throats and joyful hearts that overflow to sing your praises. And Father, we come to you today as sheep who are hungry. I ask you to feed us, please. From all the fellowship this morning, from singing and listening to your word, I ask that you would fill our souls. We come empty, we come needy, we come hungry and thirsty. We need righteousness, we need holiness, we need your love and your grace. And Lord, I ask that you would fill every heart this morning with yourself. Would you help us to die to ourselves so that we can live to Christ? May we know the joy that you have, Father, the joy of heaven over seeing one sinner return to you. And God, I pray that you would grant us hearts that would fall in love with you this morning again. May we be amazed again at all that you do. I need your help, and I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. Pray, Father, for your protection. Would you keep me from saying anything that would be wrong or contrary to your spirit? Guard my words. And Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, would you touch every heart? We need rest. We need refreshment. And I ask that you would grant us that this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for the promise that you're with us. Thank you for sending your spirit. You reign right now, waiting until every enemy is subject to you. And yet your spirit is with us. And we are amazed that the Spirit of God can be in the hearts of little people. So we praise you for your spirit. And I ask, Father, that you would pour your grace on us now. From the myriads of needs of every person in the room, physical, emotional, spiritual, would you fill every need? Fill us up with you so there's no room for anything left. I just ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, a certain lady sat down to dinner. Already seated at the table was her husband and her other children. There were three of the four children that she had were seated. And she, as she sat, she noticed that one child was missing. And she said, as she was preparing to eat, "Honey, are you aware that one of our children is missing?" And he said, "What are you complaining for? We got three more." Well, suppose there was a conscientious youth minister who takes, say, 60 students to Six Flags. He tells these students, "At noon, we need to meet at the pizza stand at the front gate. We're all going to get together, check in, and have lunch together." So noon rolls around. Everybody begins to gather at the pizza stand. And as every conscientious youth minister will do, he begins to count. He comes up with 59. So what do? Well, you count again, right? He wasn't real good at math. Have somebody else count. We double check it. Comes up again with 59. What does a conscientious youth minister do? Does he say, "Ha, 59, that's not too bad. Let's enjoy our lunch." Or you're at a company picnic. You're at the state park. Everybody's there. Families are there. You're meeting people, talking. You're looking forward to the food. You sit down and somebody shouts out, "My little child is missing." What do? You go ahead with your lunch? Thank Jesus for the wonderful hot dog you're about to receive? That's sort of the question that's before us this morning. Suppose you're the God of the universe. You're watching over every single child on the face of the planet. You know every child by name. And one of them is beginning to wander. What do? Got all the rest of the children of God. Who pays attention to a little person? Who pays attention to the insignificant person on the margin? Who cares about the person that's quiet, who never comes, or just occasionally comes? Is that the way our God works? What will he do? That's the question of this parable. That's before us, the lost sheep. It's if you're paying attention, I probably should address one thing. If you're paying attention, you probably noticed the missing verse 11. I don't know if you were reading through and counting and following along, and maybe the authors of the ESV can't count, right? 10, 12, 13, 14. Actually, that verse, the verse 11, Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek that which was lost, seems to be a scribal insertion in the original manuscripts. As I think, if I remember correctly, the translators of the King James Version had only three extant copies of New Testament autographs that, as they were translating in 1611, and subsequent discoveries resulted in manuscripts that predated the manuscripts that the translators of the King James Version used. And so in those texts, which were older than the ones that were previously used, the older ones are thought to be closer to the original. And so in the older manuscripts that we have, the extant copies that we can put our hands on, this verse does not appear here. It appears in Luke 19:10. So I'm going to pass over that verse. Won't be dealing with that this morning, so don't be afraid. So some scribe along the way inserted that verse in the margin and thought that it was important to note, but that's not in the oldest manuscripts. So we'll let that one pass this morning. If we get to Luke 19:10, we can deal with it there. It's true in both cases. That verse is true. Jesus did come to seek that which was lost. But we won't talk about this morning. So the parable of the lost sheep appears two places in Scripture. One is in Luke 15, which it appears there in really three parables. We have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the two lost sons. Essentially, we have already covered that when we covered the lost son or the prodigal son. And so it's a reiteration of the same truth in Luke 15. However, here in Matthew, we find a little bit different flavor. Jesus uses this parable in a little different way. Same parable, he told on two different occasions, but with two different intents. So, as any good teacher will do, when you find a good illustration, you stick with it, right? You can apply that in different circumstances, and that's probably what Jesus has done. So, that parable in Luke, Jesus told to the Pharisees in response to their criticism, which, if you recall what it was, they were criticizing Jesus for receiving and eating with sinners. And then Jesus tells these three parables. In our context today, Jesus is telling this parable to his own disciples. In Luke 15, that parable is intended to say Jesus goes and seeks the lost and brings them in. In our context today, Jesus is saying, I do not lose my own children. So in one context, we're told that this is a seeking of the lost. One, it's a keeping of the found, as it were. That's today. So it's a little different twist on what we would find in our parable today. So let's take a look, and we'll hopefully some of this you'll see as we go through the passage. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So the opening word contains a bit of a warning. See to it. If you have the King James, if you remember, I grew up memorizing everything in the King James. So in the back of my mind is all of this King James language. It says, take heed. In other words, pay attention. This is important. Don't lose this. And he's essentially saying, make sure that this does not happen. Well, what? What does he want to make sure that doesn't happen? He wants to make sure that not any of his little ones are despised. See to it that you don't despise the little ones. Next question, right? Who are the little ones? Who's Jesus talking about? And to answer that question, we really need to go back at the beginning of the chapter in order to get a little bit of the context. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. If you remember last week, Michael told us about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins who were ready or not so much ready for the coming of the bridegroom. Jesus, during these last few weeks, did an immense amount of teaching. So a lot of what we have, the parables that we have, we find Jesus is speaking on his way to Jerusalem. So he's probably in Capernaum. We find Jesus in Capernaum at the end of chapter 17. And he's just come down off of the Mount of Transfiguration. He took with him, as you recall, Peter, James, and John, and has come down, and then he has begun to warn them, when I get to Jerusalem, I will be rejected by the rulers, I will be murdered, I will be killed, brutally treated, spit upon. He gives all the details, and then I will rise again. The disciples don't get it. They don't know what he's talking about. So if you're, sometimes you read scripture and you feel like, I just don't get it, you're in good company. That's always an encouragement to me when I come across those texts. So as he's journeyed on to Capernaum, there breaks out an argument among the disciples. Imagine that. An argument among the disciples about what? Do you know what it's about, right? Who's the best? Who's the coolest? Who's the best disciple? They get into this argument. We're told the details in Mark chapter 9, but we also get a little hint of it at the beginning of chapter 18. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And so they ask the question to Jesus, who's the greatest? And in answer to that question, Jesus pulls a little child. Now, it's interesting, going back and getting the context, Mount of Transfiguration. Who went up with Jesus? Peter, James, and John. Not all 12, just 3. And then they have this discussion, who's the greatest? Is there any doubt who was the instigators of that argument? If you keep reading in Mark, you'll come across this request that happens just a little bit after where we're studying today. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, you know what their request was? Jesus, can we sit at your right hand and your left? Let's keep it in the family. I'm sure they argued even about who got the right and who got the left in the request, no doubt. And so we find this discussion, who's the greatest? You ever argue about that? In your families, brothers, sisters? You argue about who gets to sit up front? Whose turn is it? That's the latest argument in our car. Whose turn? We settle it prayerfully, but we've had those discussions, right? This happened within Jesus' own 12 disciples. A discussion and an argument over who's the greatest. And what does Jesus do? They're probably in a house. At the end of chapter 17, we find they have come into someone's house. They're all gathered around. Jesus' disciples are here. He picks a little child up. It's a little guy, little boy, and he sets this little child into the middle of the disciples in order to explain to them a little lesson on greatness. I just want to read 18:3-6. He sets the child right in the middle of them. So picture this, 12 disciples all gathered around, and there's a little guy, maybe like you, I don't know, little guy Jesus grabs and puts right in the center. And he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Consider who he's speaking to. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Boy, if I was one of his disciples, I think I'd be listening. This is amazing. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says this. And he is saying, there are some things in your lives that need to change, or you will miss the kingdom of heaven. It's that serious. How many of you tremble at the fact that pride can keep you out of heaven? And oh, how subtle it is. So he has their attention. This desire for greatness and to be seen by people is incompatible with the kingdom of heaven. And if they fail to address this issue, they will miss heaven. I beg you, we need to look at our hearts this morning and say, is there anything of any pride within me? Because you know what James tells us? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. You don't want God opposed to you. No one in this room wants God opposed to you. You want God granting you grace. So this is a serious need. And he grabs this little child and he says, "You must become like a little child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So it makes me ask the question, there's something about that little child that caused Jesus to say that? If you don't humble yourself like this little child. So I just pictured, what happens when you grab a little child and you put him in the center of a bunch of adults? If he's a little one, I mean, unless he's very outgoing, and you don't know these people, what do little children do? They like curl into dad or find a nice elbow, a nook of an elbow to hide and turn away, not be the center of attention. Now, if he's grown up a little bit, he'll start dancing or something, right? But if he's a little one, he probably would turn away from all these stares. He doesn't want to be the center of attention. And Jesus is saying, don't desire to be the center of attention. Humble yourself, guys, and become like a little child. Now, it could also be that Jesus has chosen the little child for his station. I mean, who asks wisdom or counsel from a little child? If you have major decisions in your life and you need godly counsel and good wisdom, do you ask a little child? No, you go to somebody who has the experience that you're looking for. Children are insignificant, right? Better to be seen and not heard. It could be that that's also why Jesus chose this little one. So who are the little ones here in our context of our passage this morning? In this particular parable that we're looking at, is it the little children or does Jesus have some broader category in mind? Is it literally that they have to be little children? Or is he saying, obviously, he's saying you have to become like a child? In verse 5, Jesus says, he refers to the little ones who believe in me. So he's talking about people who are believers. The little children are those who can believe. Now, if they're really, really small, it's hard to say, do you fully understand and can you believe in Jesus? But these are old enough to believe. He's saying, those who believe in me are the little ones. This is who Jesus is talking about. So could he have little ones in mind who are believers, adult believers perhaps, yet have a childlike faith? Little ones in the faith, as it were. Jesus often referred to believers, adult believers, as little children. You remember these passages, a couple of instances. We've just heard him say, unless you become like a little child, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 10, 21, Jesus had just sent out 72 disciples preaching the gospel. They are understanding the power of the gospel. They come back rejoicing. And Jesus says in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit saying, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to whom?" Little children. These are people who can preach the gospel and go out and proclaim the kingdom. And he said, you got to be like little children. Such was the gracious will of our Father. On the night before Jesus died, John 13, he refers to his disciples again as little children. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. And then after he rose from the dead and the disciples were distraught, they went fishing. And you remember Jesus appears on the beach and he shouts to them. Do you know what he says? "Hey, great and mighty fishermen, what did you catch?" What does he say? "Children, did you catch anything?" Are you okay with being called a child? Is that okay with you? Or would you rather your title or your degree or anything else that you claim and cherish in your heart as exalting yourself? Is that rather what you would be referred to as? I'd ask myself, am I okay to be called a little child? I want to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is very clear, unless you become like a little child, humble yourself and run away from every form of pride, you're not going to get there. So are we okay being like little children? Did the disciples not get ticked off when they hear this guy on the beach shouting, "Children"? Then they realize who it is. So I think most likely in the context of this chapter, the little ones that Jesus is talking about, He's using a child as an example. He has a broader category in mind. Little ones of faith, the insignificant, perhaps less mature, less obvious believers, the little ones of the faith who have a childlike, tender faith. Even in the disciples, there are those who are that way, right? There are varying degrees of Christian maturity. We know a lot about Peter, James, and John, but comparatively speaking, do we even know the names of the other nine? Well, Judas, because he's the bad guy. But what about the others? Do we even know their names? Are they more mature, less mature? How did those other nine, we'll take away Judas, how did the other eight feel hearing Peter, James, and John arguing about who's going to get to sit on the right hand and on the left? You ever been in one of those Bible studies? Bantering around words. We do it, don't we? It's so easy. They want to assert themselves. What about the less in the even in the 12, the lesser disciples, those who aren't so outspoken, those who aren't so bold, those who aren't so confident? How would you feel to hear Peter, James, and John, who are, man, men of thunder, right? Encouraged about the gospel, wanting to proclaim truth. How would those others feel at hearing this argument about who's the greatest? I know how I'd feel. Like, man, who can compete with Peter? I mean, he's out there. He opens his mouth. He scares me. I'm afraid what he's going to say. Sometimes he gets it right. Sometimes he really gets it wrong. Who can compete with him? I'll just sit in the background and be quiet. Would you feel that way? Perhaps this is what they're feeling. I think this parable is telling us, teaching us the context of how we as believers ought to relate to one another. In the context of our relationships, this has something for us. This is about how believers relate to one another, being considerate of those who aren't as mature as we think they ought to be, or whom we judge less than where they ought to be for how long they've been walking with the Lord. They ought to know better than this. So Jesus says, you better humble yourself and become like a little child. Let's look at 18:10 again. See that you do not despise these little ones. So the question is, do not despise those who you think are less than you. And we're probably, thank God, thoughts are private, right? We think it all the time. He ought to know better than that. How many times has she read the Bible? She ought to know that truth. This guy's been a Christian for how long and he doesn't even know that? This is a message for us. This is a message for us as Christians, especially those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. See to it that you do not despise the little ones. Not the people who are super Christian, strong, well-educated. Don't despise those who you think are infants in the faith. The Greek word translated despise is katafreneo. See, even tossing around Greek words, we can think, wow, he knows Greek. No, I don't. I studied Greek a year in seminary. I still have to go back to the lexicon and look up the stuff. You could look it up too. Greek is, if you don't use it every day, you lose it. It's a hard language. I thought I was going to die in seminary when I went through Greek. I learned enough to know how to use a lexicon, how to go look up words and find out where they occur and see how they're used in context. All of us can learn them. So there's a richness that comes from knowing these words, but we ought not to use that kind of thing to flaunt in any way or think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Katafreneo, it means don't think down upon, don't belittle your brothers and sisters. The definition is to feel contempt for something or someone because it is thought to be bad or worth little value, to despise or scorn or look down upon. Jesus is saying to his disciples, and if you're claiming to be a disciple, to you too, don't despise the little ones in faith. This applies to little kids, but it also applies to anyone who's new to the faith. Don't think down upon those people. Don't belittle them. They're God's children. If you've been walking with the Lord for 5 days or you've been walking with him for 50 years, both of us got there by grace. So we need to be kind to one another and humble towards each other. This is what Paul was warning about. Don't belittle each other. Be careful how you present yourself in front of your weaker, less mature brothers and sisters. This is Romans 14. I'll just read a couple of verses. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. The debate was, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Those who were mature says, there's no such thing as an idol. It's a stick. It's a stone. There's nothing real to it. We can eat the meat. The weaker Christian said, I'm not getting near idolatry. And then how do we treat one another? Well, if you knew your liberty and your freedom in the Christian faith, you could have some meat. I ain't getting anywhere near that sinful stuff. The question is, these are matters of opinion, and don't destroy one another's faith. Be sensitive to one another's consciousness. I'm not going to offend your consciousness. Paul said it's better not to even eat meat if I'm going to bring harm. Another verse, verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. No one's personal freedom is worth causing another person to stumble. It's not worth it. Be careful that we don't grieve one another with our freedoms. Verse 7. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. How we live our lives as Christians affects everybody else who's watching. It affects everybody else who claims the name of Jesus. I just reminded this morning, our sister church, Grace Chapel, got word of some folks who are coming to town to protest. These people claim the name of Jesus. And we prayed for them this morning. I don't know what time they were going to show up. They're going to show up at Grace Chapel and protest them. And it scares me because these people are claiming to be Christians, claiming to name the name of Christ. Sometimes we Christians harm one another by what we do. And we need to be very careful that what we affirm cannot be a stumbling block to someone else. This is what Paul's warning us about. He says in 14:21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So these little ones about whom Jesus is speaking are your fellow Christians, weaker, maybe less mature, and more fragile in faith. And we go through those moments when our faith is fragile. We ought to be careful about one another. Jesus commands us not to despise or look down upon those Christians who have a more sensitive faith. That's the little ones he's talking about. So in the last part of verse 10, and back into Matthew 18, why not? Why should we be so cautious? Jesus gives an amazing statement. Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, be careful how you treat little ones. Why? Their angels always see the face of the Father. I just couldn't help it, but I just thought, your big brother is going to tell on you. That's exactly what came to my mind. I don't know if that's true. What does this say? This says angels stand before the face of God, have access to him, awaiting any command that our Father might give. Does this mean every single person has an angel? It doesn't say that. What do we know about angels? We know from Daniel there are angels who are assigned to nations. We also know, according from Revelation, there are angels who are assigned to individual churches. So God assigns angels to watch over certain groups of people. And it could be, well, here it is in Scripture. There are angels who are assigned to watch over those of you whose faith is weak and fragile and need ministering to. Hebrews 1:14 tells us angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And who are the ones who are to inherit salvation? But us, the objects of God's grace. So we have angelic support. We better not harm our neighbor or be offensive to a weaker brother, because we got some angels are going to be on our back correcting our path. God's going to take care of his little children is the message here. So we ought to think twice about this. Luke 1:19. Gabriel appears to Zechariah. Gabriel also appeared to Daniel. So he's an angel who is responsible to some degree for the people of Israel. And he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. God gave a command. There's an angel in the presence of the Lord, and he's out. He's out to obey the command. So the point is, God takes it personally when his children are belittled or mocked or made fun of or ridiculed. And we ought not to be any party to that kind of behavior. So we need to be careful how we love one another, how we care for one another, how we speak to one another. Matthew 18:12. Let's go back to the verse. So Jesus has given us the first verse, and he goes on. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? What's the answer? Yes, of course he does. He goes and he gets him. And if you look at Middle Eastern terrain, that could be an arduous journey. Over rocks, there's a guy plucking up a sheep from behind a rock. Do you know how much sheep weigh? I got to thinking about this. 90 to 300 pounds. Now, I've carried my son for about 60 feet, and my arm is about to fall off. You want to carry a 100-pound sheep for who knows how long to get it back to the flock? Walk down the street with a 100-pound person and see how far you get. And what is the response of the shepherd when he finds that wandering sheep? What's the response? Verse 13. Look at it. He labored under his arduous task because he did not want to do what he knew he ought to do. He did it anyway because it was his duty. It was his Christian duty to secure that lost sheep. Is that his response? That's the way we feel when we're wandering, isn't it? He's not coming after me. I don't even deserve to be sought. He responds with what? Joy. If you are wandering, it is joy to be brought back to our Heavenly Father. He comes after the wandering sheep. The difference with Luke 15 in this passage, the sheep was lost. He never was found. Who do we have here? A wandering sheep who was there and got tired of being there. So he wanders off. He walked away. Had to go for a little stroll. Easily distracted. Easily tempted. Easily lured. Does the shepherd say, I'm not going after him. Had enough with that guy. That guy needs to learn his lesson. He needs to grow up a little bit. That's not the response. He responds with joy. He comes after us with joy to bring us back again. And this blesses my heart. And who's he talking about? A shepherd? Verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus comes right to the point. He's not talking about a shepherd. He's talking about God. He's talking about our Heavenly Father who comes after us when we wander and who brings us back and who responds in joy. And by the way, if you're one of those sheep who are prone to wander, and we all are in certain areas, what do you think? Why would you even want to be separated from a God like that? Why would you want to be far away from a Father who loves you like that? Why would you want to be anywhere other than clinging to his leg? So we'll go back to the beginning. Remember that mother sitting at the table when she realized one of her children is missing? Does she continue dinner? We got three. 3 out of 4 is not too bad. Let's go on with supper. What happens? You know what happens? You get up, you search the house until you find the little guy. Then you can eat, and there's a party when you eat. Or what about the youth minister? He's not going to eat pizza if somebody's missing. He's going to tear the park apart trying to find him. Right, David? What about the company picnic? You go on with eating your hot dog if somebody's missing. You go after them. You go after them and you find them and you bring them home. That's what our God does to us. And it was a costly venture to seal our salvation. It cost the life of his son. He goes after us because he has said, I will give you salvation and you will have it. And I will see to it that you have it because I will not let you wander farther away from me than is appropriate. He lets us wander to teach us lessons, but he comes quickly and gets us. And if we weak and sinful human parents and ministers know how to take care of and look after the physical well-being of our children and those who are in our care, how much more does a good and righteous Heavenly Father know how to take care of your soul? He does. And he will not let you wander. And that amazes me. 2 Timothy 2:19. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows every one of his children, no matter how immature you are. If you've been walking with the Lord for 2 days or 20 years, the Lord knows your name. He knows every child individually. He knows and loves every one of you who claim the name of Jesus. He called you into his family, and he will not let you wander away. God loves even the most insignificant of his children, the most lowly, humble, I will never stand in front of a crowd kind of person. He loves with an eternal love that was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. He loves his children. He has given you gifts. He will not let you wander. You will not be at peace if you wander from your Father. He will come and he will get you. So, he knows the names of those who are his children. We know the names of Peter, James, and John. Do you remember Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and James and Simon and Thaddeus? He knows every one of your names. And he knows you because you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we must treat each and every one of us, we must treat one another with love and that kind of respect. Not think down upon one another, not despise one another. Jesus said in John 17, "While I was with them," speaking of his disciples, "I kept them in your name." He's praying to God, "which you have given me. I have guarded them, and I have not lost one of them, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus didn't lose any of his disciples. Judas never was. He says in John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, "Did I not choose you 12 and one of you is a devil?" Jesus didn't lose any of his disciples. He won't lose any of you, no matter how weak you think your faith is. So what do we need to know? What's the will of the Father? It's the will of the Father that none of his children be lost. John 6, 39 and 40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If one of his children begins to wander, he comes after us. He secures us. He brings us home because of his love in the blood of Jesus. If you're one of those people, you think, I'm one of the least of these, is another place that Jesus says, then what am I to do? I'm wandering. I'm struggling. My faith is weak. I have lots of doubts. I'm afraid to even speak. This is spoken of Jesus in Isaiah 42. "A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. For fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you're mine." Is that your faith? It's just a little tiny smoke of a faith. Just a little hint, a little puff. You're battered and you're doubting and you're about to go out. Is Jesus going to say, "Why didn't you have more faith? Come on, get with it"? That's not our Savior. He says, "I will not snuff the littlest amount of faith. I will fan into flame if you will just trust me and believe in Jesus." So that's my question for you. Cry out to him and tell him, "Give me more faith. Draw me back, Father. I want to come back. Bring me nearer to you. I want to know more. This stuff is hard to understand. Give me a heart to understand it." And he will. So let us not look down upon those who are easily overlooked around us. Let us not despise childlike, tender faith. We have angels in heaven who are watching out for us when our faith is weak. We need to be careful to nurture faith and not neglect it. And our Father in heaven will never let his children wander too far. This is the gift that Jesus has brought us through his salvation. If we trust and believe in him, that is a gift every one of us may receive. Let's pray together. And then we're going to go right into communion. So we're just going to spend a few minutes in prayer.